We're going to look at 97 again today. And I'll read the question, and if you could all respond reading the answer back. Question 97, what is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. All right. So we started this last week, and we got into discussing, you know, big picture, when we go to take communion, when we go to the Lord's Supper, how ought we to prepare? How ought we to come? And we got about two-thirds through in dealing with this question. Really, we talked about the positive aspect of what we're supposed to do in examining ourselves. But what we didn't really get into the last part, when it talks about what happens if you come unworthily, eating and drinking, judgment to themselves, and then a few things related to that. But before we get into the last part of this question, let's summarize what we talked about last week. We talked about really the part that says that you examine yourselves of your knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of your faith to feed upon him, of your repentance, love, and new obedience. Those specific things that we're to examine ourselves in. And we basically said, you know, when you come to the table, you want to look inward. And we read, anybody remember what passage we read in terms of thinking about examining ourselves? In 1 Corinthians. Give me a hint. How many of you were actually here last week's Sunday school? I'm trying to remember. We're missing a bunch of people. The days you guys were here?
Yes.
You guys were here? At the end. Simmons, I can't remember. You were here last week too, right?
Yeah, but I...
And Madeline, you were here. Okay, good. So we had a few of us. Okay, good. Just trying to remember. Not want to ask a question and nobody was actually here. The weeks get blended together in my mind sometimes of who's here and who's not. What we say with regard to knowledge. What it says here that you need to discern or examine of yourself, of your knowledge to discern the Lord's body. What do we say that you need to do in terms of examining with regard to knowledge? What sort of knowledge do you need to have when you come to the communion table? Don't be bashful. Dennis, what does the cup represent?
The blood.
And what
you need
does
to know
the,
what it is?
Yeah, you need to have
what you're coming to the table for.
Yeah, if you don't have that sort of knowledge, if you have no idea what this table means, then you shouldn't come yet. That's part of what's in the 1 Corinthians 11 admonition, is that you actually know what it is we're doing up here. And if you don't know what the elements are, don't understand the significance, then don't take. Use that opportunity to go figure out what they actually mean, and then you can come back. What about on faith? We talked about the faith to feed upon him, it says, Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of faith? How does faith play into coming worthily to partake of the Lord's Supper?
Believe in.
You have to believe in him. That's right. Good. Do you actually believe in what you're taking? In what it represents? If you're taking the body and blood of Jesus Christ represented through the bread and wine, if you're taking that, do you actually believe it? If you don't believe it, then that's what we call a hypocrite, right? There's no reason to participate in the Lord's Supper if you don't actually believe what it represents.
That's right.
And then we talked about repentance. It says here that we need to examine our repentance. What did we say with regard to repentance that you need to have in terms of examining yourself?
You have to ask forgiveness.
Okay. You certainly, as a Christian, that's a key part of our faith, right? Our faith then turns to repentance. We turn away from our old. We ask for forgiveness and look to now live in new obedience. And so, if you, as a Christian, if that's fundamental to being a Christian, if you're coming to the table saying, I'm not willing to repent of my sins, and say you even know of sins in your life that you're not willing to repent of, then it would be, again, hypocritical to come to the table. It would be
at odds with what you actually are confessing. Because when you come to the table, you're acknowledging, I am a sinner. And I need to be turning away from my sins. And that's what the table represents. And if you come unwilling to repent of certain areas in your life, then you shouldn't come. Now, it doesn't mean you know all the areas perfectly. It doesn't mean you no longer have any sins. But it's a change of mind at that point. Is that change of mind in your heart, or are those things that you're not willing to have God work on in your life? And if that's the case, then you should abstain and use this as an opportunity to call you to repent. You had your hand raised, Jules. You were going to add something, or?
I think I already asked it.
Okay, good.
I proposed something else, and I'm not sure what it was.
No problem. And then the last clause here about love and new obedience. What did we say about love and new obedience? It says here that we need to examine our love and new obedience. What did we say about that?
Well, we certainly must love and treasure God's Word.
Okay.
And not only treasure it, but commit it and apply it to our lives.
Okay, good. And we talked about, you know, as Christians, we should look for Christian fruit in our hearts and lives. You know, we quoted a passage like 1 John 2:3. Now, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. And of course, it's not in a perfectionist sort of sense. But if your testimony is that you love the Lord and that you've turned from your sins, when you look at your life, do you see any evidence of that? And if you see absolutely zero evidence and any willingness or desire to see Christian fruit in your life, then some of the texts in Scripture would call to question, do you really have real faith? Are you really a Christian? Because faith without works is dead, right? And so part of the examination process before you come to the communion is to look for God's fruit in your heart. And I said, this is a place where we get mixed up a bit. Because we might have tender consciences and say, oh, I see my sins so bad, I shouldn't come. And you know, if it's just a tender conscience that's really wrestling with the fact that you're still a sinner, then actually you should be encouraged to come. But if you look at your heart, it's completely devoid from any sort of Christian fruit and any desire for Christian fruit, then maybe there's something to be said. Abstain that time. Go talk to an elder. Get some counsel. Explain your heart and your concern. And maybe they'll encourage you, oh, I see Christian fruit in your life. And then you can come the next time, maybe. But use the communion table, as God's telling us, as this chance to reflect inward. To look to the very heart of what the gospel represents, which is a turning from our old self to Christ. And if you come with that attitude, then you are coming the way God calls us. You are coming worthily in the language of the catechism. Not worthy in the sense of we earn something, but rightly, properly, the way God instructs us to come to the communion table. Does that make sense? So that's kind of a summary of what we talked about last week for the whole Sunday school here. Just a quick reminder of that. So if that's the case then, what's the alternative? If we don't do those things, what does the catechism say that we do instead?
We eat and drink judgment to ourselves.
Yeah, we eat and drink judgment to themselves. And of course, the catechism doesn't just make that up, it's from the Scripture. So why don't we turn back to that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, and let's just read it again to remind us of what we're talking about here. 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll read verses 17 through 34. And Dennis, do you want to read that for us?
Sure.
Nice and loud?
Sure. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? What shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come.
All right, good. So, you know, that's really the key text when it talks about how to come to the Lord's table and the way God instructs us. And again, the Catechism uses the description of coming worthily. In other words, coming properly, according to the way God has instructed us. And it says in the Catechism that if we come unworthily, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. Pretty strong language. But that language is scriptural. We just read it. What were some verses here that mention the judgment regarding coming unworthily? We just read them. What verses do we find that in? Someone?
19, where it talks about factions.
Okay. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you.
And 21, where it talks about hungering and being drunk.
Okay, and so really in that case, Paul is even passing judgment. He's describing some of the very problems that are leading up to them coming. In other words, they should have recognized, in looking to come worthily, they should have examined their own lives and found those things in their hearts before they even came, and used that as a time to turn from those sins in a sort of corporate confession. What are some other things that when they actually come then that they eat and drink judgment on themselves? What are some other verses here too? What about verse 27?
Yes.
It says, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Guilty. That's a legal term, isn't it? Guilty. Of course, when we mention in the Catechism eating and drinking judgment on yourself, it's the guilty who get that sort of negative judgment, right? The judge gives a judgment. Could be innocent or could be guilty, and the sort of judgment we're talking about is a guilty verdict when you come up and profane the very body and blood of the Lord at the Lord's table, when you come in a way that's unworthy, that's not recognizing properly what's going on here. In verse 31, what does it say there? If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We're supposed to examine our own selves and recognize our very need for what's represented in the Lord's Supper. And by doing that, we actually save ourselves from a judgment or a condemnation or being guilty. And again, in verse 34, don't come together for judgment, it says. That's describing what was going on in their situation because they were coming unworthily. They were coming, essentially, for judgment. They should be coming for what? When you come to the Lord's table, do you think you're coming for judgment? We wouldn't do it if we were just coming together for judgment, would we? What do we come to the table for? Why do we do it once a month?
For remembrance.
For remembrance. It's supposed to be a good thing, right? It's supposed to be a positive thing, a blessing to God's people, a proclamation of what Jesus has done for us. We should come away built up. That's right, ultimately, yeah. This is a reason to rejoice. But by the very way that they were doing it in a way that was bringing judgment upon themselves. Instead of it being a time of a good thing, it turned to be a bad thing for them. Well, here it almost seems, or not almost seems, it definitely seems that there were some pretty direct ramifications. Verse 30, For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. What's that word sleep referring to there?
They died.
They died, yeah. Now, that, what Paul's saying is, they were abusing the table. And that there was physical ramifications immediately to people right there before their eyes. And, you know, we don't see that happening very often, obviously. You know, we're thankful for God's grace. But in the early church, that wasn't the only time something like that happened. Anybody think of an example where there was a sin in the church and God immediately judged them and put them to death? Anybody remember an example of that in the early church? Ananias and Sapphira, right? Yeah, in Acts, that's right. Madeline, tell us about Ananias and Sapphira. What happened with them?
Well, they sold property, and instead of giving it all, they lied and said that this is all of it, but they kept some back for themselves.
Yeah.
And so they offended the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and Peter even said, you didn't need to give us all of it. You could have. It's your property. You could have kept all as much as you wanted of it. But when you came, you made it out that this is all. Oh, I'm such a big giver. I'm giving it all. And actually kept some back, so they actually lied. And Paul said, you didn't lie to man. Or Peter said, you didn't lie to man. You ultimately lied to God, the Holy Spirit. Like what Elena was just saying there. And so God struck them dead instantly. Now, we think, are thankful that we don't see that happening right now very often, do we? God's not usually just striking people dead when they come to the table here.
We would all be dead.
We'd all be dead. And yet, what this tells us is the seriousness of this. You know, the fact that God showed us how serious of it is in some specific examples like that should remind us of how serious of a matter it is. And even though people might come unworthily to the table and not drop dead or get weak and sick, should not be a reason for us to still come unworthily, should it? You know, think about this, you know, in terms of why coming unworthily would give you, would make you guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. Let's think about that for a second. If you're a Christian, what are the benefits of being a Christian?
Forgiveness of sins.
Forgiveness of sins, that's right. And so if you're not a Christian, that means you don't have forgiveness of sins, right? And there's a passage in Romans 8:1, a very popular passage. Anybody remember Romans 8:1? It's a good one to memorize. Madeline, read it out loud for us.
There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
That's right. And this is directly related to what Jules just said. When you have forgiveness of sins as a Christian, there you have now no condemnation. God does not condemn you as a Christian to eternal damnation. You're forgiven of your sins. You have eternal life. That's what we call salvation, right? And condemnation, we use that word. I wanted that word to be brought out in that Romans 8:1 passage because condemnation is like a legal term, right? The judge is either going to condemn you or acquit you. If you're acquitted, you've been declared innocent. Christians, we're acquitted because we've been declared justified. Jesus paid the penalty. The debt's been solved and satisfied. But because of that, because we've been justified, we now are not condemned. But let's now take a step back. If you come to the table and you come unworthily, really what it's saying, you know, the very things, the qualities, the characteristics that you're supposed to be doing in coming. Uh-oh, there. Sorry, our speaker's having a problem here. Not sure. Sorry, thank you. If we come unworthily, essentially it's coming in a non-Christian way. What's the heart of Christianity? You come in faith, looking at how sinful you are and turning from those sins to Jesus Christ and the forgiveness He offers. And looking to then endeavoring to live your life for Jesus Christ. And so the examining part is to say, am I coming as a Christian? And if you aren't coming as a Christian, then you don't have the benefits of being a Christian, do you? And if you don't have the benefits of being a Christian, is there condemnation for you? That's right. If there is no condemnation if you're in Christ, the opposite means that there is condemnation without Christ. That's right, without Christ. And so think about this idea of eating and drinking judgment from that perspective. This table, the Lord's Supper, is exclusive. But it's exclusive for God's people. It's not, per se, what denomination you go to. It's God's people coming together. And as God's people come together, if you are truly one of God's people, then you don't eat and drink judgment upon yourself. And if you are coming as not God's people, then you're already under judgment. And if you're already under judgment, how much worse is it when you walk forward and take and eat for something that's not for you? You see what I'm saying? You know, if you say you've committed 100,000 sins in your life, and you're not a Christian, and then you say to everyone, I'm a Christian, now you've committed 100,001. Right? Because that would be a lie. Saying you're a Christian if you're not a Christian would be a lie, and that's another sin. And so when you come to this table and you pretend to be a Christian when you're not really, that's another sin. And you were already under judgment before, and now you've just heaped up more upon you. And we see passages in Scripture that talk about degrees of reward in heaven, but also degrees of punishment in hell, that it's better off if you didn't hear certain things than if you've heard the full gospel truth and then still resisted, still rejected. That's even worse. Well, how much worse is it if you sit there in the pews each week pretending to be a Christian, and then when the call for the Christians to come and partake of the Lord's Supper table, Lord, if you come up and partake pretending to be a Christian while all the while not, then that is all the more damnable. Jules.
You know, I think even if you have anger against a person who is not a Christian or a Christian, you should not come to that table until you've confessed that sin of anger and forgiven that person.
Yeah, and that's, I think, you know, I'm talking very generally, and that's really getting into the more specific application of this, isn't it? I think it's a very fair application, because when we come, we're saying we want to strive to be consistent in our Christian living. Strive not for Christian hypocrisy, but we come recognizing our need. And if there's those things in your life that you're not really willing to deal with as a Christian, then that part of your life is something you've held back. It's so similar to Ananias and Sapphira in that case, right? A part that you say you're coming with your whole self, but you really hold back some of you. And it's one thing to say if you're not even realizing you're doing that. But it's another if you willfully know it in your heart, and yet you still come, and not willing to deal with that, still come and partake. And so, really, the supper calls us to examine our Christian walk and realize our need for Him. So that's very right on, brother. Now, related to this is the idea of church discipline. Not every church does church discipline much anymore. What's church discipline? What's parental discipline? When parents discipline their kids, what's that? What's that? When parents discipline their kids, what do? Okay, they punish them for what?
Disobedience.
That's right. And is it because they're angry and hate their kids?
No, because they love them.
Yeah, now, but granted, some parents do that, right? They're just mean and have anger problems, and they unleash it on their kids. But that's not discipline, that's an anger problem. But when we're talking about, you know, cool-spirited, looking to train the kids to learn right and wrong, obedience and consequences that come along with disobedience, ultimately it should be done as an act of love, right? Well, by extension, we see that God has established a church. And He's told us to appoint leaders, elders, and pastors, for example. And He says that they're to exercise discipline in a church setting. And so the elders and pastors are entrusted with the spiritual oversight of the people in the church. You know, our job, especially as a pastor, I teach and preach the word, right? You know, you might come in and say, I endeavor to live my life for Jesus Christ. I want to follow all his ways. And I talk to you and say, oh, did you know God's word says this about an aspect of your life? And you say, oh, I didn't know that. But now that I do, I'm going to strive to live my life according to that law of the Lord. And so, you know, that's part of the shepherding process, right? But if someone comes confessing Jesus Christ and the elders see an area that's obvious in their life that is an area of sin they're not willing to repent of. In other words, the very things we're talking about here with communion, right? We talked about that list of things to examine. And if it's so apparent from the elders' perspective that maybe you're not recognizing it in your life, but we clearly recognize it in your life, then it's an act of love and discipline and shepherding to say, brother, I'll pick on Jules. Let's say we see it with Jules. Jules, maybe you don't realize it yet. Maybe you're not willing to realize it yet, but we see an area of unrepentance in your life that you need to abstain from communion until you're willing to repent of this. That's part of the shepherding process as you've been entrusted to us to shepherd you. If we see that area in your life, then that's our obligation, responsibility to call you to attention on the matter. And this is part of how we shepherd. Now, because of that, there may be a situation where we tell that brother or sister, abstain from communion until you've kind of addressed this issue in your life. And it doesn't mean that you addressed it and never struggle with that sin anymore. But it means that you come to a place where you say, yes, I recognize it's sin, and I recognize I need God to work in it, and I'm even going to ask you, pastor, elders, help me as I struggle through this. And then we say, okay, come. That's when you need the table all the more. But what we're trying to do is to help you do the very examination that God calls us to do so that you don't eat and drink judgment on yourself. But if we were to tell that person to abstain from the table for a time, it would have to be temporary. It would have to be temporary. What I mean is, that's not a normal place for believers to stay in, right? Ultimately, God wants you to come into the table. And so, what would happen in that situation if there's an extended period of time where that brother or sister says, look, I know you've told me that's a sin in my life, but I am not willing to deal with it. I think it's perfectly fine, and God can either love me this way or he can get the heck out of my life. Then at that point, that's the shepherd's job to say, look, we've worked with you repeatedly over this matter. It doesn't seem that your life and your words and your testimony is consistent with being a Christian. We don't think you're a Christian. Whether you claim you're a Christian or not, we have no way of recognizing your faith is not credible. And so that's where the word excommunication comes in. You guys have heard the word excommunication? Right? Excommunion, right? It's communion is a word of fellowship. And so that's the final point of church discipline. We would excommunicate the person. Now, this doesn't mean we don't talk to the person anymore. Of course not. It means that we recognize that they're no longer, we don't see them as a Christian anymore. How do we treat non-Christians? Do we say, you can't hang out with us? No, we don't say that. We say, come. Come, sit down. You're our guest. We want to tell you about what the Lord says and about the gospel and Jesus Christ. Urge you to come to him in faith. Turn to him. And so that's what excommunication means. It puts that person who before was a member in the church in good standing, one who is, we would call and think of as a Christian, and say, look, as an act of concern for you, we can't recognize what you claim anymore. And so we're going to treat you now as a non-Christian and appeal you to come back. The hope and goal would be that they would finally recognize that inconsistency in their Christian confession and return, confessing that sin, turning back to the Lord. And that's just part of shepherding. It's kind of like if you're raising a kid and they're growing up and all of a sudden they have some area of rebellion. Right? You try to correct them. But say they finally run away. They don't want anything to do with you. Parents hopefully still have open arms saying, when you're ready, we're here for you to take you back in. We want and plead that you would come back in. And that's kind of a similar aspect to church discipline. Excommunication is never just to remove that person from our existence or life. It's to see them restored as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. And you see the connection then with the communion? As shepherds, if we see an area where you would be unworthily coming to the table, it's our responsibility to alert you to that and ask you to abstain until we help deal with this issue with you. Often a question comes up, what about what we call pedo communion? That's a big word, pedo communion. What's pedo communion? Pedo, what's the word pedo mean? Anyone know? Pedophile, you've heard of pedophile? Kid is the word pedo. Children communion. Do children take communion? Ought children to take communion? We baptize children. But in our church, as you probably know, we don't have our children come to take communion until they do something. What do they have to do? They make their public profession of faith, their confession of faith. That's right. And we bring them up after putting them through a class to understand what it is they're actually going to be professing. And we have them stand up here. We have them profess their faith. We ask them a few questions that they affirm. And at that point, we receive them to the communion table. Well, what we're doing is basically helping our kids as they grow up to be able to take the communion table in a worthy fashion, the way God tells us. And when we read in 1 Corinthians, there's an aspect that when you come to the Lord's table, we're commanded to reflect and examine on our state before the Lord. Little infants, obviously, are not capable yet at that point to have that examination process. And so, because of the teachings in Scripture, we feel constrained by that to not have our kids come until they're able to do that examination process. Does that make sense? Questions? Yes?
A child that's made a confession of Christ, suppose he's not a covenant child.
Then we would baptize him at the same time.
His mother and father are not Christians, let's say.
Yeah, if his mother and father are not Christians, let's say he's 13, wants to join the church and confess his faith. Yeah. We put him through a similar sort of class, make sure he knows what it is he's going to be doing. And then not only would we have him confess his faith, we'd also baptize him at that point. He would be considered an adult convert. Okay. You know, basically, we believe in children communion if you understand that in the sense of they have to first make a confession of faith as the requirement. And that doesn't mean you have to be 18. Emily, how old are you?
15.
Emily's 15. She's a minor, a child, if you want to use that, though. You're growing up very quickly, Emily. She's confessed her faith. And so, in that sense, we allow children, if you want to call her, she's a young adult, was probably a much better word to say, to come forward, right? And the point being that the requirement is that they actually are able to examine themselves, that they're able to do the very things we've talked about today. Will isn't ready quite yet to examine himself yet. So, Lord willing, one day, he'll also come forward. One day, Lord willing, Timothy will come forward and be able to confess his faith at the proper time. And whenever you think you're ready, let me know, Timothy, and we'll talk. And if you don't let me know, I'll come to you eventually. So, in due time. Of course, when we do that, right, like when, say, Emily came forward, what we're looking for as elders who are shepherding the flock, we're looking for what we call a credible profession of faith. What's the word credible mean? What's that?
Truthful,
okay. Now, I am not God, so I can't search into Emily's heart and know if she really is truthfully saying that, can I? So actually, if you look at the Latin, credible wouldn't be quite truthful. It's actually more the word believable. So elders are going to hear her confession of faith and ask her some questions about it and make sure, you know, make her reflect a little bit and make sure from our judgment that it seems believable, credible. But we can't really know her heart, can we? God knows her heart. And we trust and pray and commit her unto the Lord and come. And then she makes the confession. That's the same if any adult who comes and becomes a member in our church, right? We examine them for a credible profession of their faith, that they really do believe what they say, but we ultimately don't know. That's why sometimes people become members in the church. They get baptized, they profess their faith, and 5 years later they leave the church. And we see ultimately through their life that they didn't really believe. It was more a temporary faith. They ultimately fall away in those cases. And you know, but as a leader in the church, what we're called to do is to look for people credible profession of faith. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, that's what I wanted to cover today. We're just about out of time. But, you know, maybe in summing this up, why is everything we've talked about important? Why is it important to come worthily to the Lord's table? In other words, sum it up what we've talked about.
Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to obey His word.
Okay, good. Yeah. And if we come in the way God instructs us, we have a benefit, right?
Yes, of course.
And if we don't, we have judgment, it's told, right? It's a pretty serious matter. It's quite inconsistent with our faith. And so on the one hand, we've got a very good thing held out before us that we should be aspiring toward. And on the other, something we want to turn away from, we don't want to experience. And so this is a very important subject. That's why if people don't understand what it is that they're doing in communion, we tell, abstain this time. Use that time before the next one to get up to speed with the elders. Let us work with you and make sure you understand what great thing we're doing here when we take the Lord's Supper. So, and indeed, this is God's feast that He's ordained for His people to feed us even in a very tangible way. Let's not forsake that good thing. Who doesn't like a feast, right? Let alone a feast God has given us. A feast of faith and of God's blessings in Jesus. And of course, it also is a way to commune with each other as well in the God-given way. So this is a great joy for the church. Well, any other last questions? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this day. We thank You that we could finish up this question today, that we could think about the joys of coming to the Lord's table. Lord, may we see the significance of it, how we do proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, death, and resurrection each and every time that we partake in the Lord's Supper. And we pray, Lord, that we would look upon You more and more in faith, in needing You, and in seeing You work in our lives each and every time we come to the Lord's table. We ask, Lord, now that You would prepare us in these next few minutes for the public worship service, Lord, all to Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.